Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word that we're about to read and hear proclaimed. We pray that you'd use it to refresh us. We pray that you would help us to understand the parts of it that are difficult. And we pray most of all that you would, through your word, show us yourself, that you'd cause us to believe what it says about you, to trust in you. Father, we thank you that we know you. And we thank you that you've shown yourself to us. You've called us out in order to know you. You've spared us from the lost. And we pray that you might make us instruments of this knowledge of you to others, that you might show us in our daily lives as well more and more of yourself and your ways, and cause us to trust and love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72. It's the last psalm of Book 2 of the Psalms. We've been singing it in hymns, and now we're going to read it from God's Word. But it's a good reminder that these psalms were all designed to be accompanied by music. I don't know what it sounded like. Probably not what we just did, but music. And so that's how all of these psalms, including this one, were intended to be read and sung. So Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all the day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 72 is a prayer that asks for a very specific thing. It makes a very particular request. And the request is that God would bring about his rule on the earth through the reign of a king of Israel. So that's the request. That's the psalm, that God would bring about his rule on earth through the reign of a king of Israel. Some consider this psalm to be a coronation psalm. In other words, they think that the occasion on which this song was to be sung was the coronation of a new king of Israel. And that's where this request would be made, that God would bring about his rule on earth through the reign of a king of Israel. Well, whenever the commentators start talking about the occasion for the psalm, they're speculating, and which often they like to do, because the psalms really don't say. And so the commentators will say, well, maybe this was to be sung after a sacrifice, a certain sacrifice on a certain feast day before a battle, when a king's leading his army in to battle. And they don't know, really. They're trying to put clues together. But I'm not offended by the idea that this psalm is a coronation psalm. I think it would be very fitting. It would be very appropriate for this song to be sung at the coronation of a new king of Israel, of each new king of Israel. However, if the song was sung at a coronation of a king of Israel, and if it was taken seriously and not just as something exaggerated you'd say to flatter a king on his coronation to boost his image. So if the song was sung at a coronation and if it was taken seriously, as all of God's word is intended to be taken, all of God's word is intended to be taken seriously, then the psalm would be a prescription for failure, wouldn't it? None of the kings of Israel measured up to what this song asks for. No king in Israel's history ever matched the request made in this prayer. But the hope for one who did never died. And it became the messianic hope, and the prophets speak of that and build on it as well. If it was sung on the occasion of a coronation, it was probably obvious even at that time, as the king was being crowned, even if he was a young king and they didn't know a lot about him, that this is probably not the one. As they look at the king being crowned, they know him a little bit. They realize that this is probably not the one that is going to fulfill this request. And so it's a prayer sung on that occasion, really more for the office and what God promised about that office, a one-day king of Israel, than it would be for the specific person filling the office at that time. The author of the psalm, you can see, and it's that part of the psalm is inspired where it says the author, is Solomon, as also Psalm 127. So there's two psalms in the book of Psalms written by Solomon, and they share some of the same digits. It's Psalm 127 and 72 for that, so that's a good way remember it. I think it could be argued with success that of all the kings of Israel whose reigns failed to be like the reign of a king requested in this one, and fell short, that Solomon's approached the closest to realizing it. His fell short but went further than the reigns of the other kings of Israel. Solomon possessed more of the territory promised to the nation of Israel than any other king. His fame spread further and wider than any other, even to the queen of Sheba. And Sheba's mentioned here not with queen but with kings of Sheba, and the fame reaching them of this king of Israel and his reign that's requested here. And perhaps the most compelling connection to Solomon's reign with the reign of the king of Israel that's requested in this psalm is when God granted Solomon, ask whatever you wish. Solomon requested wisdom to judge the people with justice. And the Lord was pleased by that request. It was pleasing in his sight. That's 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 3 to 14. So perhaps Solomon came the closest of all the kings of Israel to matching what's requested about the king of Israel in this psalm. But scripture also records Solomon's failures and judges him as a very flawed example of what is requested about this king. So Solomon's glorious kingdom, as glorious as it was, turned out to be transitory. And it literally fell apart as soon as he died. And so it was not, although it perhaps gives some hints about what the reign of this king will be like, was not the reign requested. And Solomon is actually the author of this psalm. Well, I have more to say by way of introduction for this psalm, but I'll say it when I get to verse 1, which in itself is a good introduction to everything else that's in the psalm. So let me give you the outline at this point. I'll give you a somewhat awkward outline, and it's given in parts. Remember, the whole psalm makes a request, and it really one request, a request that all hangs together about the reign of this king of Israel. And so it's really all of one piece and just shows different aspects of it. So verses 1 through 7, the first part, the character of the reign that's requested is described. And then the second part, verses 8 through 11, the extent of the reign is described. And then verses 12 to 17, the character of the reign is described again. So maybe you've heard sort of that symmetry, the character of the reign described on either side of the extent of the reign described in the middle, verse 8 through 11. But we're not done with the psalm. Verse 18 and 19 is the conclusion to be drawn. And then verse 20 is a postscript to the psalm. So I've given you five parts of an outline, and I will walk you through it as we go through verse by verse. So first, The character of the rain is described in verse 1 to 7. And let's read verse 1, which makes a request. The whole psalm makes a request. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. The psalm makes a request, and it's the main request of the psalm. All other requests flow out of this request and branch off from this one. And let me read it literally. God, give your judgments to a king and your righteousness to a son of a king. It's asking about a king, that God would give his righteousness and his judgments to a human king. The prayer is that a human king of Israel might be, by his actions, a full and complete manifestation of what God is like. Okay, so that's the request. That's the main request of the psalm. God's righteousness, God's judgment, that he'd give them to a king of Israel, a son of a king, a human being who would be a king of Israel. I was kind of reminded in our daily Bible reading, if you're following the calendar, you've read 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul, at the end of this letter, speaks of God who is, 1 Timothy 6:15, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so he says about God, he's a King of kings and he's a Lord of lords. But it also says about God that he dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see him. No man can know what he's like. And so the request is for a king who God would give his righteousness, give his judgments, who would be a manifestation of God's character. I spoke last time, especially when we were in Psalm 71, about God's own righteousness. And I won't belabor what I put there. But righteousness is the idea of measuring up to a standard, measuring up to a standard. And so it's used for standards of measure in the Old Testament. A righteous measure is a measure that's not a cheat. It's a measure that doesn't lack. Some lack measuring up to what the real standard for that measure ought to be. It's righteous. It measures up. And so God's righteousness is his measuring up to what he should be, or even what he says he is, what he's promised that he will be, and what he's promised that he will do. And so righteousness is really the manifestation of God's character. And so the prayer is that God would give his righteousness, the manifestation of his character, to a king of Israel, that a king would be the manifestation of God's character, the one who dwells in inapproachable light. You can't see him unless he manifests himself in some way. And so the prayer is that a king of Israel might be a full manifestation of God's character, because God gives him his righteousness and his judgments, the things that he does that are just. So the king's, the point for this first point is the character of the reign described. And the first part of the character is righteousness. In fact, God's righteousness. The king's reign manifests God's own righteousness, God measuring up to all that God is and all that God should be and all that God promises that he will be. One commentator said this, and I like this: righteousness is not one item in a list of characteristic of this king's reign, but it's the foundation on which all the characteristics rest. All the characteristics show God to measure up to his righteousness and are made manifest by this king. So the prayer is basically that a king of Israel would reign on the earth, who would be a reflection of what God is like. And that's what is meant by verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to a son of a king. I'm convinced that the main point to be drawn from this verse, and since this verse is really a summary of the psalm, the main point to be drawn from this psalm is not simply to say, one day the world's going to be like this. It's going to be ruled by Christ, is really what it's talking about, the King of Israel that it's talking about. The main point is not for us to say, one day the world is going to be like this. It's really messed up now, but one day, sometime, it's all going to be fixed because it's going to come under the reign of Christ. That's totally true. That's totally true. And you should say that. I hope you say that about this, but I don't think that's the main point that we're to draw from it. The main point is that this verse, this request, or this psalm, the description of the king's reign, displays what God is like right now. His ways, his character is hidden now to all but the eyes of faith that see it, that enjoy it, that experience, and one day will be manifest for all to see, and that's what this psalm is talking about. But in the meantime, the description of the reign of the coming king, Christ, who's going to return and reign just exactly like is described in this psalm, tells me what God is like right now towards me. And I think that's the point to be drawn about this psalm. That's the main point, not to the exclusion of all others. There is coming a time in history when all will be set right, and that's a wonderful hope that we have. But I think the main point to be drawn from it is that this reign is going to display what God is like, and that's what he's like right now. That's what he's like for me, and that's why we can trust him. That's why we can put our hope in him. The things that he does in this king will do that are described in this psalm are the things that God is doing right now, although he hides much of what he does right now, but these are the things that God is doing, which will one day be manifest in this king, and that's what this first verse requests God to do. So this psalm, it's called, and again, this is kind of introducing the rest of the psalm, it's been called a royal psalm, and I've gotten to where in going through the psalms, this time I've gotten to where I resist categorizing the psalms into different types of psalms, because I think the psalms resist being categorized into different types. All the psalms are royal in some way, some more overtly than others, and this one is certainly very overt in being a royal psalm and speaking of the king, telling us what the king of Israel, the Messiah, Christ, is like. But if you're classifying the psalms according to types, you'd certainly classify the psalms, this one, Psalm 72, as a royal one, a royal psalm. And you'd certainly characterize Psalm 2 as a royal psalm as well. With this difference in the emphasis, Psalm 2 dwells on the relationship the king is going to have or has with God. You know, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And so it speaks of the relationship the king has with God above, so to speak, in his position as mediator between God and man. Psalm 72 dwells on the relationship the king has with his people. And so the king is between God and man. The king is the link. He's the mediator between God and earth, between God and man. In fact, that's what this prayer asks that he would be. Give your righteousness to a king, to a human king. But this psalm especially emphasizes what the king's relationship with his people with on the earth is going to be like. Well, let's move on to verse 2. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. When God gives his righteousness to a king who reigns, it means justice for his people. And that's what's prayed for in this verse. May he judge your people with righteousness. And it's also going to mean special help for the needy. That's what's at the end of the psalm. And you're afflicted with justice. There's a special focus on the psalm on the needy, on the afflicted. And we're going to see it again in verse 4. I'll save my comments until we get it in verse 4 because it's going to appear repeatedly in this psalm. Verse 3, let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. This describes the reign of this king. And let me read from Spurgeon what he says about this verse, and the mountains bringing righteousness to the people. You may be sure to have peace when your mountains shall bring forth peace, when those mountains which heretofore were mountains of prey and hills of the robbers shall be a quiet habitation, when peace shall not be walled up in cities or fenced in by bulwarks, but the open fields and highways, the mountains and the hills shall yield it abundantly under every hedge and under every green tree. There shall you find it, when the cottagers and the mountaineers shall have their fill of it, when they shall eat and be satisfied, lie down and none shall make them afraid. Then the blessing is universal, and this is the work of righteousness. And I think that's perhaps what the psalm is envisioning by this prayer. Let even the mountains bring forth peace to the people under the reign of this king of Israel. Verse 4. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. There's a special focus, as I've just said, on the poor and the needy in the reign of this king. We have it here. We have it in verse 2. We're going to return to it again. It's a recurring theme of what characterizes the reign of this king, is a special concern for the poor and needy. Now, I've already said righteousness is not just one in a list of characteristics of the reign of this king. It's the foundation on which all of the other characteristics rest. But I think the aspect of the king's reign which most characterizes God's righteousness, in other words, most manifests God's character, most puts God's character on display. There's many aspects of it, but I think the one on the list that does so the most is this, his regard for the poor and for the needy. May he vindicate the afflicted, the poor of the people, and save the children of the needy and crush their oppressors. This is very basic to the character of the king's reign. In fact, the first mention of the Messiah, this coming king, in Scripture is in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let me read from it in verse 4 and 5. She mentions Messiah for the first time in Scripture, the anointed one, the Lord's anointed. And she says this about his reign. The bows of the mighty are shattered, 1 Samuel 2, verse 4, and the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. And so the mighty, those oppressing, are shattered, while the poor, the barren, the hungry, they're lifted up and filled with good things. Of course, this is reflected in Mary's prayer when she was pregnant, having conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she sings, Luke chapter 1, verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Psalm 113 is another echo of both of these, both Hannah and Mary's song, Psalm 113 and verse 7 to 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And so what's especially characteristic of the king's reign is a concern for the poor, an exalting of the poor and of the needy. Now, the king's reign is not here yet. Christ is in heaven. He's waiting to burst onto the scene and claim what's his by right. And by what he's done through the cross and the resurrection, he's given the church a mission to do. While he's in heaven waiting to come and return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the meantime, the kingdoms of this world still have their short hour to play out, the nations, and that's what we're living through now. And the Lord says about this time, the poor you have with you always until the reign of this king, who's going to exalt the poor, who's going to exalt the needy. So what do we do with this? That the king, when he comes, he's going to have a regard for the poor and the needy. Should we say that's not useful until the time comes? Should we just tuck that away for later? Well, that's not what the psalmist thinks. The psalmist, in a sense, is living through the same time in the sense that he's living through a time before this king. And he uses this same pair of words, poor and needy. Poor and needy, and I'm speaking of David when I say the psalmist in most of these psalms. He uses it over and over again. We've had it recently, Psalm 70 in verse 5. In fact, he delights in using these terms about himself. Psalm 70 verse 5, but I am afflicted and needy, same. Hasten to me, O God, you are my help and my deliverer. Psalm 40 verse 7. Verse 17. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O Lord. Psalm 109 and verse 22. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. You can compare it with Psalm 69 and verse 29. And so David takes comfort in saying that about himself, using those same words about himself. Now, I don't think he's saying he's poor in financial poverty. That's not why he delights to say that, but he knows this about the character of God. He knows this about what's going to be put on display in the reign of this king. It demonstrates something about the character of God, which I think David applies to his wealth of forgiveness and grace now, to the poverty that's even more important than the poverty of wealth, and that is the poverty of sins. So the Lord's going to display that characteristic of himself outwardly in the reign of this king, in his great concern for the poor and the needy, and it's going to reflect something even deeper, and that is his great concern for the even deeper poverty of sin and the abundance of wealth of his forgiveness and fellowship and salvation for those who are poor and needy and come before him as poor and needy. Verse 5 tells us something about the duration of this kingdom. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. And we've sung this in our hymn, that Jesus shall reign as long as the sun endures till moon shall wax and wane no more. And we're going to come across this again about his kingdom being equal in duration to the duration of the sun and the moon. We're going to encounter that a number of more times in this psalm. And it presents a question, maybe even a controversial question. What exactly is it speaking of? Is it speaking of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, which may have their own sun and moon? In other words, is his point here that his reign is never going to end? The sun and the moon, there will never be a time when sun and moon do not endure. And so his reign, or never a time when moon shall wax and wane no more. And so his kingdom is never ending. And so it speaks of the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth, which is also never ending. And I don't think so. I don't think that's the right answer to the question. I think what's in view here and in this entire psalm is the millennial reign of Christ, which has an end. It's not never ending. In fact, that's why it's called the millennial reign. It's for 1,000 years, which is a finite number. It has a beginning, and then when the 1,000 years run out, it has an end. Let me tell you a few reasons why I think that. Here's one. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, which is about the new heavens and new earth, says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so the new heavens and new earth may not have a sun or moon. At least it's going to have no need for the sun and moon to shine on it, which is perhaps what is meant in that passage. But I think perhaps even a stronger reason, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 23, I'll begin there. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Christ's resurrection. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, Christ must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God, the Father, may be all in all. Now you come to kind of a tongue twister at the end of that passage. But that's actually my point. And the point is that this world's history and the millennial reign of Christ especially is designed to put the second person of the Trinity in the spotlight. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins, returns to reign over this world. And his reign comes to an end when every enemy, every last adversary has been demonstrated to be put under his feet with Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in the spotlight. At that point, when there's nothing left to demonstrate, it's as if he's going to turn it all over. At the end of the millennial reign, he's going to turn it all over to the Father. It's all been given to him as a gift to exalt him, and he's going to exalt and give it back, so to speak, as a gift for the Father, so that the Father may be exalted, put in the spotlight, so to speak, for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so for that reason, I think the concern in this passage, Psalm 72, is to speak of the final, this whole reign that's being requested, is to speak of the final culminating chapter of this cursed world's history, and not to speak of all the chapters of the next world's history. And so I think it refers to a reign that actually comes to an end. There's going to be a time when the sun will not exist, and the moon will wax and wane no more. A new heavens and a new earth will be created. So when it speaks of the sun and the moon, I think it's speaking of this world's cursed sun and cursed moon that exists now, because all creation was subjected to futility unwillingly because of man's sin. And the redemption of all of that specifically glorifies the sun in his reign on the earth, and then is going to come to an end in its due time when sun and moon exist no more. So I think he's referring to that, and not a sun and moon created sinless from the beginning that could be part of the new heavens and new earth. Well, let's look at verse 6. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. So may he come down like rain on probably the cultivated fields. That's the grass that is mown, and like showers that water and make the earth to be fruitful. This imagery about the king and about his reign is in keeping with a belief that's so deeply ingrained across multiple cultures that it's hard to suppress. It keeps showing up again and again, at least in stories that are told, made-up stories that are told, if not also in real life, where it shows up. And I think the reason why it's so hard to suppress is because there's some truth in it, much truth in it. And that is this principle: like the king, so also his land. Like the king, so also his land. And so if you have an old, decrepit, weak king who's failing, who's falling apart, who's past its prime, the same might be true of his land. It might be an old, decrepit land that's falling apart, or a sick, crippled king, perhaps a reflective of a sick and crippled land, or an infertile king who is indicative of an infertile land. It didn't work for King Uzziah to have leprosy. That was not something that was acceptable for Israel. And so the same is true of this king, this righteous king who restores harmony and fruitfulness to this cursed earth. That principle is true: like the king, so also his land. If not without exception in every case, at least it's true on the grandest scale possible. Adam was created to rule in God's place over the earth. And when he fell into sin and death, when Adam, the king, fell into sin and death, the whole earth was subjected to futility for Adam's sake. Like the king, so also like his land. And so when this king comes, when Christ returns, he's going to fall like showers, like life-giving showers on the land, and he's going to restore life to the land and to all the earth. And so what's characteristic of this king's reign? He gives life. He's a life giver. He is a nourisher, and that's going to be put on full display when, even to the eye, when this king comes, Christ returns when he comes to reign. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Again, you have righteousness of God. That's what's being put on full display, but it's reflected in righteous men flourishing, those made righteous as a gift from God. And so in the days when God's righteousness is put on full display in the reign of this king, those righteous by him will also flourish and have greatness of peace till the moon is no more. And that's the end point to this kingdom. So The first section, verse 1 to 7, the characteristics of this reign are described as they're requested and prayed for. And so some of the characteristics of the reign which we've described, this king's reign manifests God's character. In fact, that's the main point of it. There's a special focus on the poor and the needy, and that's a special thing that I want you to catch in this psalm. We're going to see it again. A characteristic of the reign of this king is it's final. There's none other that arrives after it to take the torch, like all the kingdoms of this world that crumble and then hand off the baton to a new power that arises. No, this king's reign is final. It's until the sun and moon rise and set and wax and wane no more. And then it's beneficent. It's life-giving. It restores harmony. It restores peace. It restores blessing to this cursed world. Well, the second part, the middle part of the psalm, is the extent of the reign described. We'll go through this fairly quickly, but the extent is universal. It's worldwide. And that's what the request is for this king's reign, that his reign might extend from pole to pole. Verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's the birthright of this king, the king of Israel. That's his birthright, is to rule over the nation of Israel. As the king of Israel, the scepter will not depart from Judah until this king comes, and the obedience of the peoples will also belong to him. And so his rule will stretch from sea to sea, from the river, perhaps that's the Euphrates River, that's usually what's meant in scripture by the river, to the ends of the earth, or perhaps it could just be generic. His reign is going to extend from river to coast, from everywhere. It's going to be everywhere. And none will escape. Verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. The nomads of the desert are those who are able to hide very well. They're not around people. They're in the corners of the world, and they come and bow before him. His enemies lick the dust, showing obeisance in the most obsequious way, servile, slavish way that they can imagine, licking the dust before him, no longer pretending success in their opposition towards him. None can resist his rule, and he will reign with a rod of iron. Verse 10, let the king of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, bring tribute to him. Tarshish is probably Tartessos in Spain, and so this was sort of the western edge of the ancient world, as far west as you can imagine or know, is Tarshish. And then Sheba and Seba are from the far south in southern Saudi Arabia or further down into Ethiopia. Verse 11, let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. And so the extent of Christ's rule when he comes again is set forth with these two alls, all kings and all nations. All will serve him. None will escape his grasp. So first, we have the characteristics of the reign is described. That's verse 1 to 7. Second, the extent of the reign is described as it's requested, verse 8 through 11. And then third, the characteristics of his reign is described again, and that's in verse 12 through 17. I'll move more quickly through this part. For he will deliver the needy when he cries from help for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. And so here we return to the key aspect, I think, of the king's reign. And here we have our pair, again, that the Psalms are put together throughout the Psalms so frequently, the poor and the needy. And they're the Lord's delight, and they're going to be the delight of this king as well. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, and the afflicted who has no helper. This speaks of the future. But I think Spurgeon rightly applies the lesson of this about the future when he says this about their in verse 12 about him delivering the needy when they cry to him for help. And Spurgeon says this, he, the king, permits them to be so needy as to be driven to cry bitterly for help. And then he hears them and comes to their aid. A child's cry touches a father's heart. And our king is the father of his people. If we can do no more than cry, it will bring omnipotence to our aid. This reveals what God is like now. A cry is the native language of a spiritually needy soul. It has done with fine phrases and long orations, and it takes to sobs and moans. And so indeed it grasps the most potent of all weapons, for heaven always yields to such artillery. All helpless ones are under the especial care of Zion's compassionate king. Let them come to put themselves in fellowship with him. Let them look to him, for he's looking for them. And so this king is going to be completely responsive to the cry of the poor and the needy. And this reveals God's ways even now, that he is responsive to the poor and the needy. And so I think Spurgeon draws the right lesson from this prophecy of this future king. Verse 13, he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. And so it's more of his concern for the poor and needy. Verse 15, so may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. And so here it's what is requested is that all on the earth might pray for the king continually and bless him. That might sound a little strange in our ears, especially as we apply it to Christ. Let me read again from Spurgeon. It is a great consolation to soldiers imperiled amid many forms of death that their king shall live. Whence, one of the chief of these warriors, consoling himself, said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and this is Job, of course, and at the last day I will rise from the earth. Great is the consolation of the dying, that he for whom and in whom they die shall live forevermore. And so there's a consolation, there's a prayer in the life of the king, and his subjects pray for his life. It's similar to what's expressed in Isaiah 53 about Christ. May he see seed, may he prolong his days. And it's a prayer for the Lord's resurrection, and all people are joining in it at this point. Verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. And probably that's a difficult one for the translators to capture, that last line of verse 16. But I think the idea is, may cities flourish and blossom like sprouts, like vegetation, as people are multiplied on the earth in this great prosperity under this king. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. A time is coming on the earth when all nations will be blessed by Abraham's family and by this king of Israel. Men will bless themselves by him on all the earth. The whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and all nations will call him blessed. It doesn't characterize our time today, but it will when Christ returns in order to reign. So God remembers his promises. He remembers his promise to Abraham. Although he tarries, it seems that he forgets, he fulfills his promise just as he has spoken. So the characteristics of the reign are described, verse 1 to 7. The extent of the reign described, verse 8 through 11. And then the characteristics of the reign described again in verse 12 to 17. Verse 18 and 19 is the conclusion to be drawn from this psalm. And it's a benediction. It's a blessing. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. At this point, it's as if you step back from the psalm that's been sort of completed. It's about this king. And this is about God. That's the point of this, is it puts God on display. And so this is like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, where Paul blesses God. He speaks well of God by speaking about his character and about his works. He blesses God, speaking well of God with a heart thankful that God is just exactly like he is. and not any different. And so this is how the psalm ends. I'm glad that God is just like what's going to be put on display in this king. That's the point of this king, of Christ's reign upon the earth. It's going to manifest and display to the eye God's character. So blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, the God who shows himself and manifests his ways through the king, through this coming king of Israel, who alone works wonders. That's a big part of the message of this psalm. And here we have a familiar word in psalm. It's the Hebrew word pella. I've talked about it before. It means something that is beyond human imagination. And I think specifically what's beyond human imagination is not only that there will one day be a king like this, that in itself is beyond human imagination, but I think what's also put on display is the suddenness with which this is going to be brought about. Read the book of Revelation, which speaks of this time. Read what we had in Sunday school called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse, Isaiah 24 to 27, which is about the same thing. And both of those show a time when the world seems to be dying suddenly because of God's sudden judgment upon the earth. And then, as if rising out of the ashes, the Lord brings out of that abundance of life in a way that man could never have imagined. God alone can do it. And so even the way that this king comes, the suddenness with which he come and all the characteristics of his reign reflect the Lord God, who delights to be called the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, things that human beings cannot be imagined. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's God's purpose for the world, which will one day be brought about. Amen and amen. A double amen. By the way, who else used the double amen? Who else was fond of doing that? And it's Christ used this. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you is what it is even in the Greek is amen, amen, I say unto you. It's the same as this. And both there, whenever the Lord says it, and also here, the point is the certainty. Surely this is going to come. God is surely going to do this, and it will show him that this has been the way he's been all along, is this same way. And so amen and amen. A postscript, that's the last part of the psalm in the series. The prayer of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It's fitting for book two to end on this note. And it's actually, I didn't know this before studying it, but this has been a perplexing note throughout church history and far into church history. People were sort of perplexed by this and then slowly began to figure it out. It's inspired. It's part of the inspired text, but it simply marks out the ending of a scroll and the ending of what the collection of psalms that is put on a scroll. And so finally, I think slowly, and late in church history, people began to realize the Psalms are divided into five books. And this is the only thing that marks the end of this section of book two of the Psalms. Book two is mostly the Psalms of David, almost entirely, actually, the Psalms of David. Here, a Psalm of Solomon is put at the end of it, and was considered a fitting ending. But really, this is a good title for this scroll. It's the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. They're ended here, not that David never speaks again, but this collection of the Psalms is ended here. And I think perhaps is even worthy of being considered together as a unit. Well, this is where book two ends, and this is where we will end as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross and his resurrection, which uniquely manifests your character, what you're like towards us, that you're a savior, that you're a life giver. And the return of Christ will also uniquely and visually manifest your character as well. We look forward to the day when Christ returns, when all of this which is prophesied and prayed for here will be a reality. And yet, we thank you that we know you already, even now. We know your character, that you are like this towards us even now. And so we thank you for calling us to fellowship and to knowledge with you who alone works wonders. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.